guys to turn in your Bibles, but there is a lot of portions of scripture that I'm going to read. I'm going to be reading from 1 and 2 Kings. And so just listen along. And as you listen, I want you to see, to listen, and see if you can come up with a theme that the author, that God is trying to tell us. I'm going to begin in 1 Kings chapter 3, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2, and then have some selected scriptures. Here's what God says to us. It says, Solomon made a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people were sacrificing at the high places, however, because no house had yet been built for the name of the Lord. Now this is 1 Kings 15. It says, in the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. But the high places were not taken away. 1 Kings 22. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. He walked in all the way of Asa, his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Yet the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. 2 Kings chapter 12. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. And Jehoash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all his days, because Jehoiada the priest instructed him. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away. The people continued to sacrifice and make offerings on the high places. 2 Kings 14. In the second year of Joash, the son of Joahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did in all things as Joash his father had done, but the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. And now 2 Kings 15. In the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Nevertheless, the high places were not removed. The people still sacrificed and made offerings on the high places. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we are thankful that you've given us an opportunity over the last several months to study how amazing and awesome and extraordinary you are, and how you use ordinary, sinful people to accomplish your purposes for your glory. We want to be people whom you use to do the same. And so I pray now, as your word is opened up, and you use your servant, Pastor Stan, to proclaim it, I pray that our hearts would be open to what you have to say to us, and that we would leave transformed and renewed and changed. And it's for your glory and our good that we ask these things. Amen.
All right, am I on? There we go. He's got control of me back there. Perfect. And that is the setting in which Jeremiah was born, a nation that king after king, good king, bad king, year after year, for hundreds of years, continued to worship other gods, essentially, worship at the high places. And Jeremiah had the unfortunate task of bringing the news that God basically said, I'm done. I'm done with you. You know, we've sent you good kings. We've warned you. But here's the deal. It's over. Destruction is coming. And even though he was born in Josiah's reign, and it says in 2 Kings that Josiah actually did remove some of the high places, it didn't change the hearts of the people. And thus, destruction still came. Maybe we're not familiar with the setting of the book of Jeremiah. We'll talk just a little bit about that tonight. Probably not the greatest prophet. I think we would call Isaiah the greatest prophet. Probably not the most difficult prophet to understand. I think if you've slogged through Ezekiel, you'll recognize that Ezekiel is probably the most difficult one to understand. But in one sense, I think we could probably call Jeremiah the most heroic of the prophets. And he's tied very loosely to Hebrews 11, which is where we got our heroes of the faith. I believe it's in verse 36 or 37 where it says they were, and one was stoned to death, because that's what tradition tells us happened to Jeremiah. It talks about some being jeered at, some being in prison. Those also happened to Jeremiah. So he is one of the prophets that's one of the heroes of our faith. And I think we'll see, as we think about Jeremiah and his life, we'll see that indeed he was heroic, standing up the way he did. In the days of Josiah, you had a nation that for hundreds of years forsook, is that a word? Forsaked, I know isn't. Forsook the worship of the Lord and went away to idolatrous worship in the high places. And they continued to do so even though there were good kings in Judah. There was never a good king in Israel, in the northern kingdom, but there were good kings in Judah. And yet the people's hearts were still taken away. For 40 years, maybe over 40 years, Jeremiah preached in Judah, trying desperately to awaken the nation to what was about to happen, trying desperately to get them to turn around, trying desperately to save the nation from the judgment of God. But in all those years, never saw even a sign of encouragement. However, his ministry didn't alter even for a moment. Even though the nation was on a reckless course toward its own destruction, and he didn't see any sign of an impact that he was having, he was faithful to the task. He experienced personal sorrow. He experienced personal tragedy. And yet, he continued to perform what God had sent him to do. And in so doing, we have a tremendous record from Jeremiah, a record of the greatness of God, a record of the power of God over nations and his control over history. We have also a hope that can arise out of the darkness that was to come. And in many ways, a tougher assignment than some of the rest, because not only did he proclaim the destruction of Judah, he actually lived to see it happen, lived through it. He saw in his vision the coming terrors and horrors, and unfortunately had to witness those terrors and horrors come. But he was the soldier, the faithful soldier, who stood his post in disciplined obedience, pressing on even when he wanted to quit. His career spanned over five kings: Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. And even in that list, you have chaos. You have growing confusion. Four of those five kings had shorter than usual reigns. Two of them only 3 months as king, as they had continued struggles. Josiah had 31 years, but he died at a very young age of 39. Jehoahaz reigned only 3 months before the king of Egypt captured him and took him away. Jehoiakim had 11 years, but died at the age of 36. And early in his reign is where we have the very familiar story of Nebuchadnezzar coming and taking away the captives that you see in Daniel 1. And the story there of the young men being taken away, that was in Jehoiakim's reign. Jehoiakim was his son, reigned for only 3 months, and he also was captured by Nebuchadnezzar. And at that time, Nebuchadnezzar came back and took more than 10,000 of Judah back. And at first they came and they took the young, intelligent men, and then they came back and they took the craftsmen and the smiths, and that's when they took King Jehoiakim. And then Zedekiah, the brother of Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, reigned for 11 years. And his reign ended with the capture and destruction of Jerusalem. And that's how the book of 2 Kings and the book of 2 Chronicles come to a close, because that was the end of the kings, in essence. So one of the keys to understanding the book of Jeremiah is to see that the reforms of Josiah failed to permeate the hearts of the general population. It wasn't from lack of effort on Josiah's part. And in fact, as I mentioned, no king prior to Josiah did as much to rid the land of its places of idol worship. 2 Kings 23 says this of him, verse 25, "Before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him." But it didn't stop the moral decline of the nation, and that's where Jeremiah is set. And it really, in some ways, reveals what's behind the death of a nation. We can learn a great deal about our own nation and the direction it's going by looking at the prophecy in Jeremiah. We can also learn how to behave in the time of national and personal crisis, because in Jeremiah we see plenty of both. What should a believer do when things are falling apart around him, in his home, his community, his nation? You find the answers here. You find the answers in Jeremiah. And the opening chapter, which is all we're going to cover tonight, I would love to do the whole thing for you, but we'd be here a while. We'll just look at chapter 1 tonight. We see a portrait of the prophet. We see a portrait of the time into which he was born. And we see his call by God. And I believe that it's the same call, or a very similar call, that each one of us has. Because we have the same responsibility that Jeremiah had. And we are given the same tools that he's given to use. So we're going to break down the chapter into two sections. The first one is the call of Jeremiah, and then you have in the second section three promises to Jeremiah. And you'll notice, I think, on your notes that I said we have the call of Jeremiah and me, and we have the promises, or three promises to Jeremiah and me. And that's a big picture point that I don't want you to miss tonight. The call of Jeremiah is a call that we all have. The promises to Jeremiah are promises that we all share in. The role of Jeremiah in his nation is a role that we all have in our home, in our community, in our city, in our county, in our state, and in our nation, and maybe even to the world. So let me read chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. If you're not there already, get there. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests who were in Anathoth at the time, or in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, and until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the captivity of Jerusalem in the 5th month." So there you have compacted down much of the last part of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. It's just a bare bones description, but it sets the time that Jeremiah served. But it does not give us much of the flavor. These were turbulent times in the nation. Israel had already been carried into captivity by Assyria 100 years before, and now Judah was rushing recklessly down the same path. And it was certain to lead to the same judgment. And you have Josiah, the last good and godly king, coming to the throne. And that's when Jeremiah was born and began his ministry. The book itself is a collection of many of his messages, interspersed with some narrative that will give you the background setting. But it doesn't proceed chronologically. And it can be kind of confusing to go through, because it jumps from here to there and back and forth in time. So piecing it together chronologically becomes a bit of a challenge. But there is a moral progression through the book that's very orderly. And it began in the days of Josiah, ended the days of Zedekiah, the last king of Judah, and with the exile of Judah under the Babylonians. First thing we notice about Jeremiah is that he is the son of a priest and a priest himself, a preacher's kid, if you will, growing up in a town of priests. That's what Anathoth was, one of the cities of Benjamin, not far from Jerusalem. His father's name was Hilkiah, a very common name. And there are probably a few of them, but we do have one interesting note, and that is that the high priest in the days of Josiah was named Hilkiah. 2 Kings 22 tells us about a Hilkiah that was rummaging around in the rooms of the temple one day, and he was looking for some records and money boxes, and he found a scroll. He brought it out, and he cleaned it off, and he began to read it. And to his amazement, he discovered that it was a copy of the Law of Moses. A lot of commentators think probably Deuteronomy that he found. And the nation had fallen so far from that law that it had actually been lost and forgotten in a dusty pile. This priest, Hilkiah, was stunned by what he read, so he sent it to Josiah the king, and he too was astonished by it. And they became frightened of the wrath of God. They were frightened that it would be poured out on them because they hadn't been keeping this law that they read. So he made a covenant before the Lord to keep his commandments. He took away all the abominations of the nation and began what was to be the last national reform that the nation experienced before they were taken into exile. This priest in 2 Kings 22 may have been Jeremiah's father. Commentators don't agree on that. It might have been, it might not have been. But at any rate, Jeremiah began his ministry under Josiah the king. And in the days, Josiah was desperately trying to set the kingdom right. And he moved with great authority to tear down the idols and to restore the worship of Jehovah. And he caused the newfound law to be read to the people so that they could hear the word of God again. But you'll find out as you read that the reform was transitory because as soon as King Josiah died in battle, everything deteriorated again. Jeremiah lived to see Josiah's son rule for 3 months, be captured by Egypt. He watched Assyria's might up in the north being crushed by the power of Babylon. And later, Egypt, too, was humbled by Babylon at the Battle of Carchemish. So Jeremiah lived to see the total domination of the known world by this kingdom of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And at last, he saw the invasion of his own land by Babylonian armies. They surrounded the city, they laid siege to it, they overthrew it, and they carried away into captivity people of Judah. And Jeremiah was left in a desolated land, a land utterly ravaged by war. And then, to top it all off, he was betrayed by politicians there in his land, taken captive, where he died an unknown. And again, as I mentioned, tradition tells us that he was stoned to death by the very Jews that he trusted as brothers. He knew nothing of outward encouragement. He knew nothing of success. He wasn't to see any of his prophecies of healing come about. And yet, despite all this, he was faithful. Faithful to the call of God. He showed heroism. He showed courage. And he was remarkable to behold. And that's why the book has become such a great source of encouragement to Christians. So continuing in verses 4 through 10, we're going to see Jeremiah called by God, chosen and prepared, if you will. Then we're going to see God providing and protecting Jeremiah. And then we're going to see that God's power is revealed as we speak his word. So verses 4 and 5, it talks about God choosing and preparing us. Look with me at verses 4 and 5. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. I think something very important for us to understand, God's choosing is our preparation. God's choosing is our preparation. And this preparation began for you and for me long before we were even born. God said to us, to Jeremiah, I started getting ready for you and the world ready for you long before you were born. Generations I've been preparing you. And that's just a remarkable revelation to Jeremiah, and I think to us. God's been working through the generations, even to the point where Jeremiah was born, consecrated, set apart for him. When men face crisis, they start looking for a program, some method to attack the crisis. When God sees a crisis, he starts with a baby, which is just a fascinating thing, thinking back to Moses, to Samuel, and then even forward to the story of Jesus. All the babies that God sends into the world look so innocent and so helpless and so useless at their birth. They have enormous potential. Nothing very impressive about the appearance of a baby, but that's the way God uses to change the world. Hidden in the heart of every baby are the most amazing possibilities. And that's what God said to Jeremiah. I've been working before you were born to prepare you to be a prophet. Working through your father, your mother, and those who were before them. And again, if you read this account as though it was something extraordinary only for Jeremiah, you're missing it. There's nothing unusual about it because God made no one like you, and he never will. God never made anyone else that can fill the place that you fill and the things that you can do. And this is the wonder of the way that God forms human life. Billions and billions have lived on this planet, and there are no duplicates. Each one of us is unique. Each one of us is prepared by God for this time. And that's the word that came to Jeremiah. Look, I prepared you for today. I prepared you for this hour as he has prepared you and me for the time that we live. In a sense, I think my friend James from down at the mission has a better grasp on that than some of us have grown up in the church, grown up in a Christian family, grown up in relative comfort and peace. He's able to see in a way that maybe even I can't, how God has used some very difficult circumstances to bring him to this point in his life. And I think each one of us needs to step back and take a look at that. Because each one of us is part of God's goal for right now. And at the same time, we're part of the preparation for someone else who's yet to come. And we have a part in that work as well. Can I say that again? That's really vital for us to understand. Each of us is part of God's plan for right now, and we're part of raising up, preparing someone else who's yet to be ready to minister, and we have a part in their work. And I would ask, in your circle, in your family, if not you, then who? We have a role to play. We have an important goal. We have people that only we can influence, and we need to be doing that. God's saying to Jeremiah, and he's saying to me, I've prepared you for this moment. Through the generations that lie behind you, that you might live and speak and act at this time in history. God's choosing is our preparation, and we need to go forth and do what he's called us to do. And then we see Jeremiah finding out that God will protect and God will provide. Verses 6 to 8 says, Then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, Don't say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Jeremiah's response, like so many before him, is to shrink back from the call of God. That's what Moses did, what Gideon did, what Isaiah did, and many other mighty men that you could go through and list. When God first laid hold of them and set them to the task, they shrank from it instead of stepping up to it. Jeremiah pleads youth and inexperience. He says he has no ability to speak, just as Moses did. What's your excuse? What's my excuse? Well, let me slap you with this one. Benjamin Franklin is quoted as saying this about excuses: he that is good at excuses is seldom good for anything else. What's your excuse? And stop making it, because he's prepared you for this time. So if you feel that way, when God calls you to a task, remember that you're not alone. You're actually in the prophetic succession. God's men often start out that way. Most of the Bible, you'll notice it, all of the faithful people of the Bible, it seems, had to start by walking through what looked like death to them. Abraham was too old to possibly have a child. God's promise seemed like mockery to him. Joseph had to be sold into slavery. Moses didn't think he could talk. Isaiah didn't think he was good enough. Paul thought he'd be a great missionary to the Jews, but God sent him to the Gentiles. Throughout Scripture, we find calls that begin with something that looks completely impossible. Again, I think I mentioned Jeremiah was about 30 years old, we assume. And he feels his inadequacy. He feels his inexperience. He feels his inability. And we can put people down for making excuses, as I did just a moment ago. But it is also important to understand in God's economy the importance of recognizing our inadequacy, our inability. Because when we give those to the Lord, we can then finally become dependent on His all-sufficiency. So we can make excuses, and that's a bad thing. But recognizing our inadequacy, recognizing our weaknesses can be a good thing, as God can use us. And we can really see His power working in us. Throughout his prophecy, you see a sensitive man. And remember, he wrote also Lamentations. You find him very responsive, very sensitive to what's happening to him. As he was called to stand before kings, to thunder denunciations and judgments, to feel the sharp lash of recrimination against him, to endure anger, to endure power, to suffer with his people as he sees them again rushing headlong to their own destruction. But God's answer to him is the same answer that every other young man who felt this way gets. It's the same answer we get. Go, for I am with you. Don't worry about your voice, your looks, your personality, your ability. I will be with you. I will be your voice. I'll speak through you. I'll give you the words. I'll give you the power. I'll give you the courage. I'll be your wisdom. I'll be whatever you need. And as we look at verses 6 to 8, I think we see what for us is essentially the new covenant that Jesus makes with all of us, because this is what He promises us, that He will be with us, as He says in Matthew 28, to the very end of the age. The promise that encouraged Jeremiah is the same promise that's handed out to you and to me in the gospel, that whatever we are, whatever demand is made on us, don't be afraid, don't shrink back, don't say, I can't do that, because, as Jesus tells us in John 14, I will ask the Father, and He will give to you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be with you. I won't leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And it's that promise that Jeremiah was given, that God would be with him, whatever he was to speak. And then we find out where the power comes from in verses 9 and 10, because God's power is His word. Verse 9, then the Lord put out His hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. As with Isaiah, God touched Jeremiah's mouth. God touched Isaiah with the coals from the altar and gave him power to speaking. And in the same way, Jeremiah's words become the key to his power. For it's the living, burning, shattering, building, mighty power of the Word of God. And Jeremiah, unlike the other prophets, was set over nations and kingdoms. And this isn't mere poetry. The messages of this book were addressed to all the great nations in the world of the day, to Egypt, to Assyria, even to Babylon in its towering might and strength. Jeremiah was given a word for all of those nations. And doesn't this scene kind of remind us of today? I think you see it in every generation. Nations of the world with obvious displays of power and pomp and circumstance. Statesmen and leaders who are well-known household names, marching up and down, threatening one another, rattling their sabers, acting proud, and asserting themselves. Does that sound like anything that's been happening lately in the news? But then God picks out a young man, an obscure man, a man of 30 years, no one's ever heard of him, from a tiny little town, obscure country, and says to him, look, I've set you over all the nations and all the kingdoms of the earth. Your word, because it's my word, will have more power than all the power of the nations. And we've got that word. We have that word. Our heritage as Christians is that, as James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. James 5, verse 16. When you and I pray about the affairs of life, we can turn the course of nations. As the word of Jeremiah altered the destiny of the nations of his day. When we preach and proclaim the truth, even though we're obscure and no one knows who we are or where we're from, that word has the power to change the course of lives around us. Jeremiah was set in the midst of death and destruction, but God said he would plant a hope. His word was to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and overthrow, and that's always the work of God. In a nation, there are many things that need to be torn down and things that men place their trust in falsely. But in every life, in every individual's heart, there are things that need to be taken down and destroyed. Things that replace God for our trust. And we need to be careful to take those things down, to let God's work even in our own heart. And then the rest of the chapter falls into three divisions that we'll call for tonight's purposes, three promises to Jeremiah and to me. We see the first promise in Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, and it's an almond tree, and it's a picture of God's word being fulfilled. Look at 11 and 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. Then the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. And you actually have. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I didn't come up with this. You have a play on words there, though. The Jews called the almond tree the watcher, shaked, because it was the first tree to blossom in the spring. So they saw it as watching for the return of the sun and the warming of the earth. And therefore, it was the first herald of the coming of springtime. And so God said to Jeremiah, you've seen well because I'm watching over my word to perform it. It's a picture of health and healing. It's a picture of God's word going out and doing what it's supposed to do. And there will be new life. Throughout the book of prophecy, there are wonderful passages that deal with the way that God was planning to heal the land. Jeremiah was given several little duties that he was supposed to go do that were kind of a message, an active message. One of them, found in chapter 32, verses 6 to 15, he was sent out to buy a piece of property while the city was being taken captive. In the midst of captivity, in the midst of the enemy surrounding the city, his uncle says, "Hey, buy my land." And God tells him to do it. Buy the land from your uncle. And so he got the property. He got the deed. He had it sealed. He had it witnessed as a testimony to the fact that God would indeed restore the land one day. Property value would again rise. And in fact, in Jeremiah 32, verse 15, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be bought in this land." And again, that was while Babylon was laying siege to the city. But isn't this what God has done in our lives? He purchased us out of the slave market of sin, and he gave us an inheritance. It says in Ephesians 1, 11 to 14, "Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." We have that seal. We have the promise that houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. There is coming a day when all will be made right. Everything will be back in God's order. And those of us that have the seal, that have the Holy Spirit, that have trusted Christ as Savior, will actually walk into that inheritance. We'll join Christ at the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we'll be back there with him. The second sign is the boiling pot, and that is God's wrath being poured out on the nation. Verses 13 to 16, "The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see a boiling pot facing away from the north.' Then the Lord said to me, 'Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I'm calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord. And they'll come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls, and around and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." I want you to notice that, the end of verse 16. "They have made offerings to other gods and worshipped the works of their own hands." That's an incredible indictment, and one that I think each one of us should think carefully about, and we will just a little later, but keep that one in your mind. In this section, we see that the agent of the wrath is going to be Babylon. He saw a pot boiling, smoke and steam rising, and it was streaming by the north wind to the south. And he says, "I'm going to bring that boiling pot of nations down on you. And the city will be taken and driven into exile." And it's the picture of judgment. And it was to come from the north, which at the time Jeremiah wrote this would be an interesting thing to happen, because the greatest power actually at the time was Egypt, which would have been to the south. But Egypt is ignored here, because Jeremiah is seeing beyond the fact that Egypt's going to fall to Babylon as well. And it's going to be Babylon that's the source of the coming judgment. But the reason, and this is the important one for us to consider, the reason for the wrath is idolatry, because they had abandoned God. And again, the end of that verse 16, in two very big ways. They burned incense before other gods, and they worshiped the work of their own hands. And let's bring that to today. Let's bring that into our lives. Exalting, what is burning incense before other gods? It's exalting ideas and philosophies that represent various controlling passions and imaginations of men. When you burn incense before other gods, you're burning incense at a god that you've created. That's a God of your making. That's a God whose laws you can easily live by because you made them up. And so it's easy to know that you're going to do all right because you set the rules. By worshiping the works of their own hands and bringing that to our lives, exalting man, pointing to man as the solution of his own problems. And what have we seen in our nation, in our world? The rise of humanism, the rise of man is the answer to his problems. And those are the very signs of a decay of a nation. Turn over, maybe even on the same page, Jeremiah 2, verse 13. He continues that thought as he talks about the broken cisterns. Look at verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. It's the same two things that you see at the end of verse 16. But what a picture. A valley with a stream running through it. Beautiful stream, clear, cool water. But instead of drinking from that, they went up on the hillside and built cisterns to catch the rain and the leaves and the dirt and the dead mice. And as it turns out, a cistern, when it runs dry, when it goes dry, cracks. And the next year when it rains, it doesn't hold anything anyway. And they're left with nothing to drink. While the stream is running down the center of the valley, cool and clean and clear, and they forsake it. Why are we so prone to do that? Okay, let me say this. Why am I so prone to do that? Turning from God, who's able to bring the freshness and the vitality and joy and peace and love into our lives. Instead, we seek it in other places. We seek it in dead human philosophy. We seek it in failing friendships. We seek it in momentary pleasures and entertainments. God calls all of those things broken cisterns that hold no water. And that's when a nation, a home, an individual begins to die. And then we see in the chapter the final promise to Jeremiah, and the final promise to us is that God will protect his servants. And we see him comparing or telling Jeremiah that he will be like a city, a pillar and a wall. Look at verses 17 to 19. But you, dress yourself for work. Arise and say to them everything that I command you. Don't be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. So my senior year of high school, we had Western Day. I grew up in Texas. Many of you know that. And I also grew up a long time ago because there are parts of this story that will amaze you. And we had Western Day at school, and I had my boots. In fact, I wore probably my last 2 years of high school, I think, where I wore boots to school more than any other kind of shoe, and I had my Levi's button fly jeans. But we went to Western Day. It wasn't really that hard to dress up for Western Day in Borger, Texas. You just added a couple little accoutrements, like a badge, you know, a star badge, a hat, which I didn't wear that often. But I also took a little six shooter to school. Not a real one, come on now. But even in our world today, even having that little cap gun at school would get you expelled or sent home. But in that day, I was not the only one that was dressed like, you know, Sheriff Woody or whatever, with my gun around my hip. So Western Day ends. I get in my 1975 Ford Granada. I was happening. And I rode home from school, which was only about four blocks. And on my ride home from school, I pulled out my little six shooter, and I shot everybody that I saw. People in other cars, children playing, on my paper route and went home. Didn't really think anything about it. Come to school the next day. Trigonometry class, the senior counselor, guidance counselor comes in and pulls me out of class. It's the spring. And he takes me to his office to meet a gentleman that was in his office. And I assumed, because I had applications out to colleges and such, that it was a college visit of some kind. And I walk into the office of the counselor, and I put out my hand to shake this man's hand, and he puts a badge in my face. He doesn't shake my hand. He puts a badge right in my face. And he hands me a piece of paper that was a warrant for my arrest. The people of the state of Texas versus Paul Stanley Willis. And I thought, those odds aren't fair. All of them against me. And as it turned out, I spent an afternoon in jail. And the good news was that one of our deacons, we didn't have elders at my Baptist church, but one of our deacons was the prosecuting attorney. And when he saw my name, he was also a neighbor of ours, when he saw my name and the charge, because one of the kids I had shot was on my paper route and they knew me and was the daughter of a sheriff's deputy. And it did indeed frighten her, and I can understand that. I look back with my head hung. I can at least understand that. And I spent that afternoon in jail, and then everything else went away, and that was kind of good. But that warrant, the people of the state of Texas versus Paul Stanley Willis, that's what Jeremiah faced. The odds were against him. All the people of the land, it says it's kings, it's priests, its officials, all of them are going to be against you, but don't you worry. You'll be able to stand. You'll be able to stand. I'll make you like a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze wall. Nothing is going to shake you. And here's the heroic part of what Jeremiah did, because we find as we read through Jeremiah that he was thrown into prison. He was put in a dungeon where he was stuck up to his waist in mud. He was put for a while on a bread and water diet. He was ostracized and isolated, set aside, rejected, and insulted. And finally, exiled to Egypt. And as we mentioned earlier, probably stoned by people that he thought he could trust. But he remained bold through it all. When God asked him to speak, he did. And he exhibited remarkable courage by saying everything that God told him to say. And I think we can see that he learned four very important things that each of us should learn as well. And one is he learned about the sovereignty of God. God was in control of the nations of the earth. We have men on our planet right now that think they're in control, but God's in control. We have some leaders that could do some pretty devastating things with the weapons that they have and that they control. But God's in control, and we need to remember that God is sovereign. He also learned the ruthlessness of God, and that's a tough one. But God's judgment will be unmerciful to those who persist in turning away from Him. It's not a comfortable message in today's society. Everybody's supposed to be okay with whatever choice they make because their truth is good for them. But the Bible teaches very clearly, explicitly, that God is a ruthless God when it comes to those that turn away from Him, that persist in turning away from Him, which makes our getting the message out that much more important. He learned the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, and He will always fulfill His word. And I think he learned another one that we would do well to learn, and that is to suffer with the heart of God, because he saw the tenderness of God. He saw the pain that God experienced as His own people turned from Him and worshiped other gods. He proceeded with great courage. He suffered. He wept. He lost hope to the point where he cried out in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 14, "Cursed be the day that I was born." He felt the hurt of his people. He experienced hurt from his people. And he wept over them, but through it all, he realized that he was feeling the suffering of the heart of God. He was feeling what God felt as his people turned away from him. And there's a tenderness in Jeremiah. "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." Probably everyone here has learned that verse or clung to that verse. Jeremiah 29:11. There's a tenderness there. A tenderness that we need to have as we look at our community. As we look at those around us that shake their fist at the God we worship. Because God can draw them back. As we express to them the tenderness and the love of God, God can soften their hearts. He can turn their heart of stone into a heart of clay. So Jeremiah made the right decision and as a result became one of the most unpopular prophets in Jewish history. And in fact, measured by human standards, which we are so often want to do, his ministry was a failure. But measured by the will of God, he was a great success. It isn't easy to stand alone. It isn't easy to resist the crowd. It isn't easy to be out of step with the philosophies and the values of our times. But he lived that life faithfully for over 40 years. And our challenge is to do the same. Live faithfully. Finish well. That's the kind of life that we're called to. A life of obedience. A life of sacrifice. And unfortunately, more and more, we're going to be out of step with the philosophies and the values of our community and of our times and of our nation. But consider this. If that sounds too big a challenge for you, consider this. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 26, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Again, he goes on in verse 26, and these are the questions that we'll kind of conclude with. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? In light of Christ's questions, what decision will you make? Are you going to live for him? Are you going to take up your cross? Are you going to recognize that it's not necessarily going to be easy? There are challenges ahead, but God is sovereign and God is faithful and God will give you the strength to do what he's called you to do. Or are you going to conform to the crowd? Because if you get in step with our culture right now, you're not walking toward the Savior. You're walking away from him. Every promise that God made to Jeremiah, he's made to you. And I would say, and more. Don't worry about your voice, your looks, your personality, your ability. I kind of read through this list earlier. I think they put it on like the little insert that's in your outline there. God will be with you. Matthew 28:19-20, I referenced it early. I am with you always to the end of the age. God will be your voice. He'll speak through you. He'll give you the words. Matthew 10:19, Jesus promises that when they deliver you over, don't be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say. For what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. God will give you the words to say. God will give you the power to stand. Ephesians 6:10-12, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of the evil in the heavenly places. He will give you the power to stand. He'll give you courage. John 16:33, I said these things to you, that in me You might have peace. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But have courage. I've overcome the world. God will be your wisdom. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will be indeed whatever you need. Philippians 4:19, God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Whatever demand is made upon you, God will be there to meet it. Will you trust him today? Will you leave here tonight and go and do what you know God's calling you to do? And I think I can boldly say that every one of us has one of those, maybe more than one. A person that we know we're supposed to talk to. An opportunity that we know we're supposed to take. Can you trust him to go with you? To be there for you? We've been considering Hebrews 11. I'll read the first two verses of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, give me the strength to stand. Let me be the courageous person that I've just called this room to be. Help me to recognize that you're there with me, no matter what you've called me to say, and that you'll give me the words to speak. I pray that I will have that kind of desire and that kind of passion for you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.